Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a gracious God. We are thankful because you've seen it fit to provide us a majestic plan by which we can live in the devil's world and be victorious over him and find joy and contentment through the magnificent word that you have provided us. It is for this reason, Father, that we have assembled ourselves to study a portion of it. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding as we examine these things, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, and has to do with warning against false teachers. That is the primary concern of that section. The apostle, having given instructions, if you recall, concerning the qualifications of spiritual leaders of congregations, and having identified the church as the protector and the dispenser of God's truth, and having focused on the unique person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in terms of his incarnation and glorification, now focuses on other matters of great importance to any local congregation. His concern, of course, is with false teaching. That has been, no doubt, the primary concern of the apostle, as indicated in the first chapter, where the focus of the false teaching was the misunderstanding of the law and its purpose. In effect, the first error that the apostle has dealt with was the improper use of the law given by God through Moses. Now, in this section, he has two erroneous teachings taught or to be taught by false teachers. So the section reads, "The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer." Now, actually, verse 1 in the Greek, it begins really with a particle there. De there. It means, that particle means but, when contrast is the issue, or when there is an implied contrast, then it can be translated but. On the other hand, when there is just a simple connective between two sentences or two clauses, then it is translated and. However, though, sometimes it is used as a transitional particle, in which case it is then translated then or now. Other times, it is simply not translated. In our context, there is really no clear contrast between the previous section, especially verse 16, and the present section. So it is not proper to translate the Greek particle here as but. Now that doesn't mean there are some translations of opted for that. Of course, those who go that way are those who believe that this section introduces a contrast between the true teaching of the church whose function is to guide and protect the truth, and the errors of the false teachers. So they feel there's a contrast. This view really is not wrong, since there is no doubt that there's such a difference exists. Yet, there are better ways to view this Greek particle. The particle can either be viewed as transitional, that is, we could translate it as now, or we could even consider it to be used in the sense of resuming a discourse. Some translators have adopted the first option, and that's why some of them begin with now. Now, if you begin with now, the implication of this option is that the apostle is now moving to another subject, from dealing with the qualifications of church leaders and from discussing the uniqueness of Christ, that mystery of godliness or piety. The translators of the NIV probably adopted the second option, and that is why they didn't translate it. In truth, using that option, the implication is that the apostle is resuming a discourse that he has temporarily interrupted. Remember, in chapter 1, he started with these false teachers misapplying the law. And then he jumped into other things like the issue of praying and women's position in the local church. Then he moved to issue of spiritual leadership and their qualification. And so some believe that, yes, now he's resuming. He's going back to his primary concern, which is false teaching. Now, the truth of the matter is, when you look at it from that perspective, there's really no difference between the first option, those who look at it and translated it as a contrast, so to say, or as a transitional statement, or those who just looked at it as the apostle is moving to a different subject. Either way can be sustained. But the thing is, it needs to be explained just as we're doing. In other words, anyone can translate it either now or ignore it completely. But needs to explain, or the teacher needs to explain, that the apostle, in one way, is resuming his concern concerning false teachers. But on the other hand, he is changing the subject from what he has discussed in chapter 3 to a new position, which has to do with errors. The apostle recalls the prediction given by the Holy Spirit. So he writes, "The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons." The word spirit here is definitely a reference to God, the Holy Spirit. The word clearly is a translation of the Greek word rhetos, rhetos, R-H-E-T-O-S, rhetos. It's one of those hapax legomena, appearing only this passage in the entire New Testament Greek. Rhetos means expressively or specifically. So its use in our passage indicates that what the apostle states here is indeed what the Holy Spirit has stated, specifically, without missing it. And that also what the Holy Spirit states, which the apostle writes here, is not something difficult to understand. The message is quite evident to all, and that's part of the thing that the apostle wants to communicate. Now, the word says comes from a Greek word, lego. Lego, L-E-G-O, lego. Lego, no doubt, means to say, to speak, or to tell. However, it also has other meanings, such as to maintain, or to assert, or to declare. Sometimes it can also be used to command or to order somebody to do something. But in our case, it is probably the best way to render it is declare. In other words, we say the Spirit clearly declares that something is going to take place in the future. Now, really, what we do have is what we call the present tense in the Greek of that word lego. And with the present tense, there is a little bit explanation that we have to come up with, because here is something that sounds to be prophetic, and yet the apostle writes it as if it is something already occurring. But the truth of the matter is sometimes the present tense can be used to describe something that is going to take place in the future when it is certain that that thing is going to occur. So this is one way to explain the present tense. On the other hand, too, there is a sense in which what the Holy Spirit spoke of is already taking place in the time of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle then does not, in a passage, specify whether the Holy Spirit spoke directly to him, or the facts that he's given here, whether it was given to some of the prophets in the early church, because he simply says, the Spirit clearly says to whom, or by whom, or through whom. So, he didn't give us the answer. Now, for this reason, since he didn't provide through whom the Holy Spirit was declaring what was starting, some scholars take this assertion then to be a reference to the Old Testament prophecy regarding apostasy in general. The problem with that view is that the Apostle Paul never uses this form of expression if he wants to speak of something about the Old Testament. In other words, we don't see him say, clearly says. He doesn't say that. Instead, what the Apostle would do is he would either say, the Scripture says, or he will write it in such a way that we know that he is quoting something from the Old Testament. And that is the reason that we do not accept that when he says the Holy Spirit clearly declares that he's talking about prophecy of the Old Testament or the prophecy given by the Old Testament prophets. Since the Apostle Paul himself certainly has the gift of prophecy, it is safe to assume that he was reporting here what the Holy Spirit communicated to him and to some of the other apostles, or even some of the early church prophets. Furthermore, we know that the apostle himself anticipated the appearance of false teachers, which will indicate that the Holy Spirit has somewhere, somehow communicated to the Apostle Paul what is going to happen about these false teachers. So it is not surprising that when the Apostle was made aware of it in his final farewell to the elders in Ephesus, he had to bring about a statement that indicates that the Holy Spirit has somehow alerted him. I'm referring to Acts 20 verse 29. Acts 20, verse 29. Now, all of this is going a long way to prove that, yes, when he says the Holy Spirit clearly says that the Holy Spirit has somewhere, somehow communicated the Apostle Paul. And therefore, it is not an Old Testament prophecy. This is what the Apostle says. I know that after I leave, he didn't say, I think, or I guess. He said, I know, with certainty, I know that savage wolves. Now, you know, sometimes, of course, we live in a time where we are a little bit conscious of wars and so forth, in a way. But if you read some of the things that the apostle uses here, and some of the apostolic fathers, they don't mean what? When they went to talk about false teachers, they call them all kinds of names that will get people's attention. So it is not surprising that he calls them savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. So you can see the analogy, which makes it wolves is something that always goes after sheep in the field. So the apostle had to use this to bring about the impact that some are going to be very detrimental to the life of believers. Now, going back, he says the Spirit clearly says that in later times, the word later comes from the Greek word hysterios. Hysterios. H-U-S-T-E-R-O-S. Hysterios, which has the basic sense of what is behind or after. As an adjective, it means the second one or sometimes the latter. So its use here has a sense of future times, hence the expression latter times. And that latter times may actually mean future times. When it talks about latter times, it's something in the future. Now the word time comes from the Greek word kairos. Kairos. K-A-I-R-O-S. Kairos. This word means decisive point. Decisive point. Or it can mean time viewed as an occasion or a period instead of some extent of time. Hence the meaning then in that word will be at a proper or appointed time or season. So it could mean season or age. However, there is also a sense in which this word becomes weakened a little bit, that it means short space of time or a stretch of time. Other meanings of this word will also include opportunity or fixed time. In other words, it's a fixed time coming. There are two ways of understanding these latter times. It could refer to the last days. That is, the time between the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming. That is also called the last days, so to say. That's one way to view these latter times. Or it could also refer to the time of writing and all the events related to it. It seems to me that in a sense there is an element of both understanding in what the apostle writes here. See, the latter times began at the time of the apostles and is continuing till the present time. We are sad that it began during the lifetime of the apostles, because some of the things that the apostles, especially the apostle Paul, speaks of in this section were actually taking place in Ephesus. That's why Paul wants Timothy to properly understand, to be able to learn, to view it, and to understand that these things are already taking place. So that's one of the reasons he wrote this epistle. There is also another indicator that these latter times extend beyond the time of writing. It is people's attitude towards truth. It's amazing to me, and I'm sure to some of you, to realize that there are many who claim to be Christians, and they go to various local churches or local assemblies, but they really do not want the truth. They really don't want the truth. They are those ones who dictate to their pastors what to teach and what not to teach. Now the word of God, no doubt, should be taught in its entirety, even when it makes us uncomfortable. Now it would seem to me that if the word of God is not making us uncomfortable, that there are two possible explanation or interpretations. Why, if the word of God is taught and you're not uncomfortable, one of two things could be the case. First of all, it could be that we are growing spiritually, So that although it makes us uncomfortable, yet we are not discouraged, because we are actually absorbing the word with the hope that it will help us in facing ourselves and dealing with whatever the word has to tell us. So that could be one way. It doesn't mean we're not comfortable, we just have learned how to put it in perspective and use it, even though it's uncomfortable. Another possible interpretation, if it doesn't make you uncomfortable, is this: that either a person is ignoring the word of God altogether, so it doesn't matter. Otherwise, if none of this is the case, we believe that the word of God ought to make us uncomfortable each time we study it or hear it taught. But whenever we see believers, as we do here all many times, tell pastors or teachers of the word of God what he can teach or cannot, it is a reminder that we are in the latter days. Anytime you hear this, and you know, I've had it quite a bit recently, of pastors being told, now you can teach this, but you cannot teach this. Well, when a person does that, immediately, if you hear it, that should remind you of what we're studying, that we are in the latter times. This is because the Apostle Paul spoke of it in a different way in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Dealing with this issue, where he puts his, and this, by the way, this is one of the last of his epistles before he was martyred. Verse 3, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For the time will come," we're talking about these latter days now, "for the time will come when men," men here of course means men and women, just believers, "when men will not put up with sound doctrine." I always think about it. I'm sure most of you think about this. People do really not want you to tell them the truth. They don't want sound doctrine. They want everything but what is sound. Because sound doctrine makes all of us uncomfortable. Now, if it doesn't make you uncomfortable, well, you had one of the two explanations. But otherwise, it makes us all uncomfortable. Yet, there are those who just don't want to hear it. So that's why I say, instead of hearing sound doctrine, look at what they do. They suit their own desires. They will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. In other words, they want pastors who will babysit them, stroke them at the back, make them feel good. But don't say anything that will make me uncomfortable. Don't even say anything. Don't teach anything. Don't explain anything that will make me think twice about my spiritual life. Just make me feel good. Walk up my emotion or whatever it is. Hold me by my hands. And I will be happy. Except that pastor is doing the greatest disservice. Because when pressure hits, it's one of those who, pardon the expression, will go crazy. I mean, literally crazy. Lose their mind. Because they're not able to handle the pressures of this life. Because they rejected the sound doctrine. So this is what we do see. And so once you see this, and you all know about it, so you realize that we're in the last time. Everything that people want to hear now, they don't want you to tell them something that will go against their practice for the past 40, 50 years, or what their parents have always done, even in the church. They don't want you to tell them something that goes against it, even though sound doctrine demands that. So this is what we see. So whenever you see that, whenever you hear that, your mind should go to this passage to make you realize that what we're studying in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is indeed truth. In the latter times, the Holy Spirit clearly says, in the latter times. Now, it may be true, though, that what the apostle spoke about, no doubt was taking place in Ephesus, but the information contained in this passage that we're studying, that's 1 Timothy chapter 4, indicates that the false teaching that the apostle was concerned with will also be evident shortly after he wrote this. In other words, it will be evident in the Roman Catholic and in the Greek churches of the 3rd and the 4th centuries. Of course, we will discuss this later on in our study, how this came up in these parts of the Christendom, so to say. There are two facts that the apostle states as coming here from the Holy Spirit concerning certain believers. The first thing is that some believers will abandon the correct doctrine of the church, and that is that expression where it says, some will abandon the faith. The word some is really an inclusive word. It refers to those affected by false teachers at the time of the apostles, as well as those who in the future will be affected by false teachers. As we continue this, remember now, there are many ways a person can be a false teacher. One way is not to teach what's in the Word of God, skip around it. That makes a person a false teacher. He may teach what's truth in other places, but he reaches certain passages, or he doesn't, you know, it's kind of too hot, it's something politically incorrect, and he don't talk about those kind of things. So they skip it. That person becomes immediately a false teacher. That is one way a person can be a false teacher. And that's one of the things that the apostle is anticipating here, because that's the Holy Spirit, that one of these time is coming when this will happen. Now, the word abandon itself is translated from the Greek word aphistemi. Aphistemi. A-P-H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Aphistemi. It's, in one sense, it means to remove, either specially or within a relationship. It can also mean to mislead. But on the other hand, it also means to fall away or to withdraw or to commit apostasy. Now, what it is in our passage, the way it is used, there is a sense of withdrawing or removing oneself from something. Now, these certain individuals will keep themselves away from the truth by their own decision, although their decision will be influenced by the demons. The word faith in itself comes from that word we've seen many times, pistis. P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. That Greek word we have always maintained does communicate three senses in which to understand it. You could understand it as reliability, or that which causes trust, or we can just think about it as confidence. But there is a third meaning which is more prevalent in many situations, and that is to think of it as a body of faith or doctrine. That's one way we see it. Now, the sense that this word is used here, because it has a definite article in the Greek, the meaning here has to be doctrine, or a collection of truth concerning the Christian faith. That should be the best meaning of pistis in our passage, the collection of truths concerning the Christian faith, or we just call it doctrine. But the prophecy, though, is that some believers will withdraw, or that some believers will abandon doctrine. So the question is, how will they do this? Well, I'm going to suggest that there are at least two ways that this can be done. How a person will withdraw, or how some will withdraw or abandon the truth. The first one way of doing it is by absenting themselves from the local assembly. Because if they're not in the local assembly, they won't get the truth. Some believers will, after learning the truth for a while, will completely walk away from that truth. Now, this does not normally happen abruptly or quickly. Instead, sometimes it is a gradual process. They will start with maybe missing, assembling with other believers, either for church or a Bible study. That's the way they will start. And then the devil jumps in to start walking them all over, so to say. But he will do it in a very subtle manner. By this I mean, the devil can line up activities that appear legitimate, which in almost all cases has nothing to do with a person's livelihood. Now, we're going to be saying this, and I'll be coming up, because it's becoming clearer and clearer to me that one of the reasons why we Christians are getting weaker and weaker in our faith and everything is because we have fallen to the bait of entertainment. So this is one way. So the devil can line up a series of activities that appear legitimate for a believer. So he can get involved in it. And the only purpose the devil does that is to keep him or her away from the Bible study. Now, it will be easy for him or her to justify, well, I'm not doing anything sinful. I just went to this, I went to that. Well, is that where you're supposed to be? Do not, the Bible tells us, do not forsake the assembling of together of believers. So when we do it, and it has nothing to do with livelihood, for example, when I mean livelihood, I mean your job. Some people are supposed to work at this time of day, and when we have a Bible study, well, they're supposed to be at work. So they do. That is not something like they chose in terms of entertainment. It is a necessity, and hopefully, of course, that they do get up and make the truth out for themselves. But this really is the way the devil does it. He'll start lining up activities that will keep the person from going to a Bible study or to church. So this believer then may skip once a week. Then he or she may move on to twice a month. And before you know it, he quits coming completely. There are other things that are just more important than sitting and learning the Word of God. So that's one way people can abandon the truth. The second way that certain individuals will withdraw from doctrine is the matter of neglecting to apply what they have learned. Now this again, it can even be more deceitful because of the delusion that that attitude will produce. A person may keep coming to the assembly faithfully. In other words, anytime there is a Bible study, he or she is there. But once he gets there, he really never pays attention to what is being taught. Or he may hear what is taught, but instead of taking the Word of God in its face value, that person wants to rationalize as to how what is taught doesn't apply to him or her. Or he may even begin to question how reliable the Word of God is, or how can we be sure that the pastor or the teacher of the Word is correct in his interpretation. So that person continues in this practice, and eventually, gradually, he will withdraw from accepting the truth of the doctrine of the church. He will not stop coming, he'll keep coming. Hence, that kind of person, although he continues to go to that church or the Bible study, he remains rebellious to the Word of God. Now, with that kind of attitude, his coming becomes a habit of ritual. In other words, there are people who just have formed a habit. Whenever there is a church or whatever, they form the habit to be there. And that's all it is to them. It doesn't really mean anything. They just go. They are saying, and you know, people say, well, he's a faithful one that goes to Bible study or goes to church. But in truth of the matter, he or she is a person who has abandoned the truth. Thought doesn't mean anything to him. So that is one way that a person can find himself or herself abandoning the truth without giving the appearance that he has actually abandoned the truth. Well, since we're talking about the doctrine of the church, what is this true doctrine of the church anyway? That the apostle says the Spirit is talking that some people are going to abandon. Well, it is the doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as given in the Bible. That is a summary of it, really. The true doctrine of the church, no doubt, involves several aspects of doctrines. Let me mention a few of them. The Bible asserts the facts of incarnation. That's the doctrinal development. The Bible talks of the cross. That is a doctrinal development. Speaks of resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So these are the most fundamental teachings of the Bible for the church in the present time. No doubt that the gospel primarily deals with these facts. For if there really, if you think about it, if there was no incarnation, and if Christ did not die on the cross, and if he did not resurrect, then we do not have any message of hope. See, the reason we can offer a message of hope to people, that listen, even though things may look bad now, just remember that Christ resurrected, giving us the convincing proof that no matter what happens to this body, one of these days, we're going to see our Savior face to face. Now, if he had never resurrected, what legs do we have to stand? And so this is why it is one of the crucial doctrine of the church. But when a person begins to withdraw from the faith, he will become hostile to these simple facts of truth. We know today that there are many who claim to be Christians, and yet they doubt the virgin birth, the virgin pregnancy, and the resurrection. They doubt it. So, even though they call themselves Christians, they reduce Christ to a mere philosopher. Or they go as far as calling him the greatest teacher that has ever lived. But they don't accept that he is God, which practically is meaningless. If he's not God, salvation cannot come to any man. Now, so accepting this fact given in the Bible, of course, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, leads us to another basic fact of doctrine of the church, which is that salvation is by faith through grace. That's a fundamental truth, which a lot of people, once they start getting truth a little bit and then walk away from it, before you know it, they have forgotten that. And they begin to live on their morality and become those who ignore that salvation is a matter of faith in Christ, Jesus Christ. Well, there are other doctrines of the church, such as practical righteousness or sanctification, the second coming of Christ, the judgment of believers and unbelievers. Such things are discipline that God inflicts on believers on this planet when they decide or make up their mind to ignore him. These are some of the doctrines that the church continues to teach. But what we have done is just to mention the most fundamental so that we can understand when he says the faith, that the whole issue is abandoning the doctrine of the church. So that is the first thing that we have the apostle talking about, that the Holy Spirit has told him or communicated to him and some other apostles that a time is coming when people are going to abandon sound doctrine. A second fact that the apostle predicts through the Holy Spirit about the future time is that certain individuals will be influenced by demonic doctrines. This is given in the phrase where it says, following or follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, the inevitable result of distancing oneself from truth is falling into error. That is inevitable. So a person is either following the truth or he's in error. There's no neutral ground. You're either in truth or you're in error. So the word follow comes from that word, Greek word proseko. Proseko. P-R-O-S-E-C-H-O. Proseko. Proseko means to pay close attention to something, to follow or to give heed to. Sometimes it means to care for. So, under certain conditions, it could mean to occupy oneself with something, to be devoted or apply oneself to something. So, the word deceiving is telling us that these people are paying attention, they are following, or they are devoting themselves to what is called deceiving, which comes from the Greek word plenos. Plenos. P-L-A-N-O-S. Plenos. As an adjective, the way it's used in the Greek, it means deceitful or wandering. Deceitful or wandering. But it does have what we call a passive sense of unstable. And then it also have what we call an active meaning of seducing. So the expression taught by demons is more literally from the Greek. This is the way it reads from the Greek. Doctrines or teachings of the demons. There is no verb taught in the Greek. It just says doctrines or teachings of the demons. See, the Greek, when I say the teachings or the doctrines of the demons, the Greek permits us to understand that at least in two ways. See, because the Greek structure, when you see certain things, in the Bible, sometimes in the English Bible, you see the word of. Let's just say of God or of demons in this case. If it is in the Greek, it doesn't, when you see of, this of can come out in many, many ways. It could mean from, it could mean belonging to. Or, in some cases, it has a notion of producing something. So, of doesn't always mean of the way we think of when we see the word of. So, the Greek here permits the understanding as the following. We can say, either doctrines concerning demons or doctrines taught by demons. This is, so you can see where the NIV had its translation taught by demons. So one of these are two possible ways considering the Greek syntax. So, but however, it's best to take it as doctrine taught by demons, since teaching about demons is hardly the focus of the Apostle Paul. Instead, here he is concerned with deception. Furthermore, the context suggests that we take the meaning here as doctrine taught by demons, for the word doctrine is a translation of the Greek word didaskalia. Didaskalia. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. Didaskalia. It means teaching or act of teaching. It can also mean what is taught or doctrine. This is followed in the Greek by the word demon. And that word demon comes from a Greek word, dia
Monion.
Dia Monion.
Dia Monion means demon or evil spirit. It also has a meaning, an unusual meaning of divinity or deity, that word. Now, the use of demon or evil spirit is really to describe the beings who occupy a position somewhere between the human and the divine. In the Old Testament, a greater emphasis is on the spirits that are quite destructive. In the Septuagint, this same word is used to describe the pagan gods. So in the New Testament, that same idea is still present, since the Apostle Paul considers sacrifices to idols to be the same as sacrificing to demons. This we know from what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20. Gives us an understanding that demons are really behind any kind of idol worship, so to say. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, "No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God, and I do not want you to be participants with demons." Now, you know, one of these things is there are so many things demons are behind that many Christians just don't know. They look around it, it's appealing to them, but they do not know who is behind it. But in any case, the question though is, who are these deceiving spirits? Well, these deceiving spirits are the same as the demons mentioned here. However, the deceiving spirits are a class of what we call demons who have specialized or who are specialized in deception through giving wrong information or wrong message. So the apostle gives information about their doctrines later, but for now, we need to consider certain facts about demons in general. I'm going to give five facts that we all need to remember in general regarding demons. First, demons are clearly fallen angels that are subject to Satan. They are clearly fallen angels. Now, that demons are subject to Satan may be understood from the conversation between our Lord and the Jewish leaders who accuse him of being possessed by Beelzebub in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. So we know that gives us our first documentation that yes, these demons are under the control of Satan. Because here it says, "And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he," that is Christ, "is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons." Beelzebub is called the prince or the chief of demons. He is driving out demons. Verse 23, "So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan?" See, they use the word prince of demons, Beelzebub, and Christ uses the word Satan. So in doing that, in doing his defense using the word Satan, our Lord indicates that the prince that they mean here is actually Satan, that he is the prince of demons. So that's the first thing we know, that all demons are fallen angels under the control of Satan. Second, demons cause most sicknesses, although, really, in the final analysis, all diseases and sicknesses are the work of Satan. Beginning first when man fell and all kinds of things. So that's the second fact we need to remember. Third, demons possess or indwell people. Demons possess or indwell people. Now, demon possession involves the taking over of a person's soul or a person's center of personality so that his volition comes under the control of demon. So that such a person who is so possessed make decisions that are destructive even to himself. Of course, there are those who are, in some cases, there are those who are demon possessed and they have an unusual strength. I mean, if you recall, we do have an illustration in the New Testament. I'm not going to read it, but if you go home, you can look it, check it up in Acts chapter 19 from verse 13 through 16 about a man who was demon possessed. And because of demon possession, he was able to more or less trash completely 7 strong men, the sons of Sceva, because they were trying to imitate the Apostle Paul, and they were exorcists, and they tried to say, well, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom Paul preaches, you come out, you demon. That man, possessed by the devil, or by the demon in this case, jumped on all 7 of them and gave them a beating of their life. One man against 7. So that tells you the power of demons when they take hold of someone else. Fourth, demons also do possess certain knowledge about Christ, and that is why they call him, they recognize him as the Son of God. According to Luke chapter 4, verse 41. Luke 4, 41. He says, moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, you are the Son of God. But he, Christ, rebuked them. I will not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. Now, this is the same, it is the same reason that they recognize him, that they know that the demons also believe in God, so to say. That James says the same thing, that demons also believe in God. In James chapter 2, verse 19. James 2:19. It's the same concept that James speaks of. So James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, the fact that demons believe in God and recognize that Christ is the Son of God means that it is easy for a person to be so deceived by the demons to think that he is a believer in Christ when he is not. That is clearly the case, for it is one thing really to believe a fact, but it's a different thing to apply or to accept that fact on a personal basis, which is what salvation all is all about. It's accepting that fact about the cross, about resurrection on a personal basis. Now, of course, we realize that this was why James is really concerned about production in his epistle. For although demons believe in the existence of God, they do not obey him. So, if a person claims to be a Christian but does not obey God, that person must carefully examine himself. He may be under the deception of demons. Fifth, demons are capable of miracles or signs. So we read from Revelation chapter 16, verse 14. Revelation 16, verse 14. He says, they are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. So you see, it tells us, we should know that the demons are capable of miracles and signs and wonders. Now, the fact that demons are capable of miracles or wonder is why a person ought to be very careful about anything miraculous. Now, of course, when I say this kind of thing, there is always a danger where a person may overreact and never accept anything that is miraculous because he's afraid of demons. See, but the truth of the matter is our faith is based on the miraculous. And so we should never doubt miracles, but we must always evaluate any claims of miracle carefully according to the standard of the Word of God. Now, we have considered the prophecy that some believers will follow deceiving spirits. So we ask ourselves, how are Christians following deceiving spirits today? How are we doing it today? Well, it is true what I call substituting relative facts to absolute truth of the Word of God. By that simple substitution, going from accepting, we reject what is absolute, accept what is relative. So many Christians have become impressed with, for example, social sciences, that they are using facts from them as if they are absolute truth of the Word of God. We can see the effect of such practice in, for example, how parents raise their children. They follow the instructions of psychologists, sociologists, that indicate to them that if you spank your child, you are going to damage his psychic or self-esteem. But the Bible says just right the opposite. The Bible says there is foolishness in every child. Only the rod of discipline will drive it away. What do you know? We all have right now almost a nation full of people whose foolishness as children were never driven away from. And now they've grown up to be adults, monstrous to begin with. So, the Word of God was rejected and substituted by sociological thinking. And so you see that many Christian parents are following deceiving spirits about raising their children. Therefore, nullify the Word of God. And what's the result? Well, I think that I mentioned a little bit on Sunday, but really, the way things are going, we're going to, if people are not careful, and if there's no spiritual awakening, you can mark on this completely, that in the next coming years, this nation will be filled with a lot of dopes. You can just go and bank on that. Why? Why do I say this? This is because many parents are now using all kinds of drugs to control 5, 4, 6, 7-year-old kids. The explanation? Well, he is too hyperactive. So control him. Push drugs on his mouth. And the more they do that, Joe or whatever wind up getting that into his system, and before he knows it, he becomes a drug junkie, as they say. And that is becoming rampant. Whereas, you know, most of those things could have been taken care of. Those hypersensitivity and all those energy could have been solved by just a little bit paddle on the bottom, and they get a message. But you know, people have bought the lies that comes from the sociologist world, backed up by the demons. And people don't realize that. Well, so, demon for now is winning, so to say, in many, many areas regarding this raising of children. There's a second way, though, that believers are following deceiving spirits, and they do not realize it, and that is entertainment. Now, demons have so camouflaged the nature of most entertainments that Christians follow and fall into the bait, even though the clear teaching of the Word of God is that Christians should not be a part of anything that
gives pleasure to the eye, so to say, in a sinful way. We should never participate in it. But what do you know? Many Christians are falling for all kinds of entertainment, even though they don't see the hand of the demons until a damage is done. And you know what? The demon, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't like you. And so if you ever fall into his arena, he's going to teach you a lesson for the next time, 15 years of your life, you still be suffering. Because this is the person he has been looking for. And all of a sudden, you provided him the opportunity he's been looking for, and he will knock you on the head with 2x4 that is so hard that it will take you about that many years to recover, except for the grace of God. So this is what we're dealing with, and that's what the apostle is concerned with, because demon, you can see him, and that is a danger. You can see him, but I assure you, if you grow spiritually, if you learn the word of God, you can almost sniff him out before he gets to you. But if you don't, he gets you every time. But our hope is that studying these things and exposing him, he wouldn't get us. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.